Well, good morning, church family. It's exciting to be able to celebrate these things with you this morning. And if you are a guest, special welcome to you. I hope this place feels like home, and I would invite you to stick six weeks, so we can get to know you and you can get to know us as a church and see if this might be where God desires for you to plug in, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke today, so go ahead and grab your Bibles, make your way to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be at the beginning of Luke and at the end of Luke. Now, before we dive into this section today, let's get a running start from where we've been, because we started the year talking about this year, our focus was that we would grow, that we would grow deep roots in our understanding and our love and our worship of Jesus Christ. So we started the year looking at 1 John. 1 John really kind of helped us to understand the biblical definition for love, kind of shape how we live and how we interact with those here within the church, but also with those that don't know the Lord. So we grew in our understanding of love. And then we went from there to Ecclesiastes, where we spent the last couple months growing in wisdom. Ecclesiastes is one of the books of the Bible that's a wisdom literature book. And as we went through it week after week and a couple months, we just saw God's wisdom and tried to grow in that. And now we're making one more transition as we go to a new series that'll take us through the end of the year. And it's growing in what we believe. Growing in what we believe, and we're going to take different topics and cover them between now and the end of the year. We're going to grow in what we believe about the Word of God, which is where we'll be today in the next few weeks. And then we're going to look at growing what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about the church. Those things are really important. We'll spend multiple weeks on understanding the church in greater depth and importance, but also understanding the gospel in deeper and richer ways. And then we'll finish off the year talking about growing in Christmas, understanding Christmas from the view of the Old Testament and prophecies and promises that are made. And so I hope that you'll join us over the next couple months, that you would grow. And if you are new, this is still a chance for you to grow in your faith and your trust in the Lord, and I hope you'll take that step of faith even today. Now, it's interesting, as we talk about what we believe about the Bible, I mean, all cards on the table, I'm up here with my Bible open, I believe it's true. I believe every part of it is true and it is real, that it's not a fable, it's just not a made-up story. It is the true historical writings of a man named Jesus who lived and died and rose again. And what we are going to present over the next couple days is that very truth, that what we hold in our hands is not just beautiful, it's not just well-written, it is truth. It's truth. And we live in a culture where people think this is strange. For well-educated, seemingly well-adjusted individuals like yourselves to take the Bible seriously. We open the Bible and we see spectacular stories and miracles. We see where natural laws are suspended by God. We see the condemning of certain behaviors that our culture currently would celebrate. We read in the Bible the exclusivity of a single Savior who claims authority over all. And the fact that the Bible is a really old book leads people to disregard the Bible altogether. Now, my experience as a Christian pastor is an encouraging one, because many of us own a Bible. Many of us read the Bible. Many of us are part of a church like this one who reads the Bible week in and week out and expounds on the truths of the Bible by looking book after book. I would say that many of us believe the Bible and try to obey what the Bible says. We're even in small groups where we discuss the Bible and try to apply it to our lives. And yet, in spite of all of our confidence in the Bible itself, many of us, if we're honest, we just struggle to know why or how, and even explaining how we trust in the Bible. So over the next couple weeks, what I want to do is to give you some thoughts, some truths to explain why you can trust the Bible. And so I want to start in Luke today. We'll be in chapter 1, the first four verses, and then we'll jump to the very end in Luke 24. And there's several things in Luke that are going to help us with understanding the reliability, the trust of the Word of God. So let's pick up in verse 1 and see what God's Word would say to us this morning. It says, "And as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, the ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. Seem good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now go to the end in Luke chapter 24. We'll pick up in verse 13. And I said this last hour, but I mean it again this hour. It's great to hear the turning of pages as we hold the Bible in our hand. So verse 13 of Luke 24. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleophas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in deed and in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us at the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but he did not see them. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, that's the disciples, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And they went and told what had happened on the road and how he had made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed who you are on the pages of Scripture. We are grateful that you have shown us how to live in this world, as beautiful and as broken as it is. Lord, as we discuss your word today, would you fortify our faith? Would you melt skepticism? Would you create belief? Would you give confidence where there is a lack of confidence in the credibility of the Bible? Lord, would you speak to us now through your word of truth? Now, let me give you an invitation in this time of silence to pause and to pray right now that the Lord would speak to you today through his word and his spirit. Would you pray that right now? Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers, that you're faithful to answer. And I ask that you would give comfort to us today, that you would challenge us and change us, Lord, for your glory, but also for our good. All these things we pray in your name. Amen. I do desire to fortify our church family today in understanding the truths of God's word. but not just for our family here today, but even for our kids or our grandkids, that we would know why we stand on the Word of God, why every single week we get up here, whether it's me or one of our other pastors, and we open the Word of God and we proclaim it as truth. And we won't cover everything today. We'll hit into even more weeds next week, into more details next week on the reliability of the Bible. But I'll say this before I even get started in all of the details, is this is going to feel a little more academic today than our normal messages, because some of these things are just scholarly, historical things that we need to kind of weigh and evaluate as we walk through the Word of God to show that it is trustworthy and true. And so we're going to rest today primarily on how we can know that the Bible is credible based on history. Why we can trust the Bible historically. And Luke, as he starts in chapter 1, he's going to lay out several things in the first four verses that allow us to see that the Bible is credible, that the Bible is reliable, that the Bible is true. It's worth basing our life on. And he tells us in this passage what he's writing and why he is writing it. And he says in verse 3 that I'm giving an orderly account, an orderly account. He is helping to explain to the reader what happened in history. That's what it means by orderly. That's why the book of Luke, of all the Gospels, is the most systematic all the way through, chronological, as you kind of trace through it to understand what was going on. That was Luke's goal. That was his purpose. He's not primarily writing of ethical teachings. He's not primarily writing a body of philosophy. He is writing a historical document. He's writing something that is concrete. And he says in verse 4 the reason why he's writing it. Okay, so what is he writing in this historical document? Why is he writing it? He says that you may have certainty. That you may have certainty concerning the things which you have been taught. So Luke is like, there's a lot of doubts or skepticism out there, and so I wanted to write something that was reliable, that you could read and understand and know it to be true. And he even tells us who he's first writing it for. Theophilus. Maybe it was a person that was struggling to believe the things of Christ, and so he wanted Luke to dive in and to understand it more. And so we'll see what Luke does is he goes and he talks to people and he traces the history of eyewitnesses and he gives understanding to all these things that were written so that Theophilus, as well as us today, could distinguish fact from fiction. So Luke starts and he lays out what he's writing and why he's writing it, but then he says why it can be trusted. So in verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Many people have written upon this. Many people have written on the history of what happened at this time. As Luke is penning these words, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark have already been written. Already been written. And not only have they been written, they've been translated as it's been passed through the early church. And so there's been many people within the church that have been writing and translating the Bible even that we hold in our hands today. But even outside of that, there's been many people who have written history at this time. Josephus was another person, not a Christian, who wrote a historical book that is used in colleges and universities today, considered as a scholarly source of what happened during this time. And Josephus wrote on Christ and the things that Christ did and the things that Christ said. Though that's not the Word of God, it is an historical document that was being written at this time. There are many, many writings. And Luke starts right there. He's like, this isn't just my thing. There have been many people that have written and talked about this over and over again. The number of copy of ancient documents, if we could put them all together, it was a massive amount, a massive amount. And some skeptics or critics will say, well, we don't have the original documents. We don't have the original documents. You can't go to a museum today and see the very first papyrus that Luke wrote on as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. But because of the many different writings, we can, with confidence and assurance, put together a document that gets to the very truth of the things that Luke wrote. There are so many things that when you put them side by side, you see that there's a repetitive nature, that whether it's 1 or 15, they seem to say the same things. Now, we'll get into textual criticism next week. I don't have time to cover that today, so if you're into that thing and that's something you struggle with, please come back next week because I will get into the details of that. But I just want to talk in a higher level of the idea of the density of these writings and the importance of that. Because if you compare it to any other documents that are written from this time period that you would look at a university or a college, what we have, the amount of writings we have for the New Testament is astronomical. So let's just, for a second, just compare the two. What we have in Roman history and what we have from the Word of God. So Caesar wrote a book called The Gallic Wars about the same time that all of this is being written. And today we don't have the original document of that either. And we have 10 known copies of this manuscript. So we don't have the original, but people have translated it and we have 10 copies. And across the board, scholars would say this is reliable. This is trustworthy. This Gallic Wars, like you can read that and know that's something that happened during that time in the history of Rome. Livy was another historian that wrote in the first century, and the copies of history that they've written, there's only 20 known copies to exist. 20. And yet people will look at this historian and say, he wrote at this early time, these are reliable documents, and yet we don't have the originals. We don't. Tychicus was another one who was an amazing historian that wrote about Rome. And today we only have 2 known copies that exist of his writings. And yet they're never questioned, they're never doubted. They are seen as historically credible. Now, in spite of all the small numbers that we currently see here, we can trust these ancient works. We can. We can even form conclusions about the Roman Empire, specifically on what they said and wrote. They're the authority on which the things that they teach. Now, compare that to the numbers of the Bible. Okay? The Bible, just the New Testament alone, has 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts. 5,800 only Greek manuscripts. You combine that with the additional roughly 15,000 other manuscripts written in different languages, and you can compare them, and it's a remarkable thing. You see the reliability. You see the overlap between them. For those of you that aren't into numbers, let me give you a visual. If you were to take the average ancient Greek authors and their manuscripts and their translations, you could put them all together, and it would stack to about the size of this podium. About 4 feet, maybe 4.5 feet, something like that. If you were to take all of the ancient writings on the New Testament documents, pre-printing press, by comparison, it would be 4.5 Empire State Buildings. That is a different category altogether, right? There's a technical term for what we have with all these documents, and it's called a bunch, okay? We have a bunch of documents that we can look and see this as trustworthy and true. But Luke doesn't just say, well, because we have a bunch, it must be true. No, he moves on and he says, no, look at the dating of these writings. They were written at a time where there were eyewitnesses. Look back at verse 2. Luke wrote, as well as the other authors of the New Testament, wrote at a time where people were still alive that could say, no, that's not true. That didn't happen. And so if you were going to lay out a fable or a legend or a myth, you would want to do that 200 or 300 years later where there were no eyewitnesses to say that's not true. But Luke is like, look, I've walked around. I have talked to these people that have seen all this stuff. They saw the way that Christ lived and taught. They saw him hang on a cross and die. I've seen people and talked to people that saw Jesus rose from the grave. Eyewitnesses were there. They were there. And this gives credibility to the biblical writers that they were honest. They were honest in their writings. Paul, later on in the New Testament, will even say, if you doubt the resurrection, then trust this, that Christ appeared to more than 500 people and he taught them. And you can go talk to these 500 people. Paul tells them, go talk to them. Now, some skeptics will say, well, people just hallucinated that Jesus was alive. Nowhere you won't find it in any scholarly resource, you won't find it in any science textbook, you won't find it anywhere where 500 people hallucinated the exact same thing at the exact same time. It's never happened. And so Paul's like, go ask them. Go ask them. They witnessed it. They're eyewitnesses backing all of this story. And the gospel writers aren't trying to hide any of this. They're like, if you want to know the eyewitnesses, let me give you an address. Write this down. I'm going to give you an address, and I'm going to give you their kids' names so you can go talk to them too. In Mark's gospel, it tells about Jesus after being flogged, and he's exhausted and tired. Now he has to carry the cross up to Golgotha where he'll be crucified for our sins in our place. And he's weary. He's exhausted. He's tired, and he can't carry the cross. And so there's a man, Simon. Simon is a man that's there in the crowd that sees this, and the Romans pull him in and say, you carry the cross up the hill. And Mark even tells where Simon is from. And not just where he's from, it gives the details of his kids' names. He said, Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander. So he's like, I don't know, but maybe they were there. At least they'd heard the story from their dad, but they maybe were there and saw their dad carry the cross up and saw Christ die on the cross. And he's like, if you want to talk to somebody, go talk to Simon. Go talk to his kids. They're eyewitnesses. And that is one example of many that we find throughout the Gospels where it encourages us. If you're doubting, then go talk to eyewitnesses. Now, we don't have eyewitnesses today, but we have the truth of God before us that's telling us, based upon the eyewitness stories, that these are things that we can rest on and rely in. Oh, these documents were way too early to be written as fable or legend. And not only were they way too early, they are far too detailed. And maybe even detailed in some of the wrong ways for the culture at that time. If you jump all the way now to chapter 24, verse 22, it tells us Christ has died. He's now been placed in the tomb. He's risen from the grave. And these guys that are talking to Jesus, they don't recognize him as Jesus. He's just having a little bit of fun now that he's resurrected. And so he's there and he's talking with them. And they say to Jesus and many others that were later told through other gospels that the women were the first to come to the tomb and find it empty. Now this is trustworthy because why in the world would you write this at this time? Because at this time, women were not seen as even credible in a courtroom. They weren't considered to be a witness. You could not say, there's a murder that happened. Oh, Heather, she saw it, so let's bring Heather in to be a witness. They'd be like, no, a woman can't be a witness. Only a man can. And what I love is that God, seeing that he's created both male and female in his image, he has the women, the first people to witness the empty tomb. And they're the ones going out and sharing the good news that Christ is risen from the grave. Why would you write that in your story at this time? Because people would hear it and listen to it and read it and say, no, 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 that's not acceptable. It's not a man. We need a man to be able to see this in order for us to buy into this. Why in the world would they write and say the women saw it first? Why? Because it's true. It's how it happened. And there's details in here that would make no sense otherwise. No sense unless it was true. Even for some people saying, well, you know what? Some people just wrote the Bible in order to like lead and oppress people and to kind of like manipulate people. Why would they do that? You read the details of the Gospels, and the early church leaders are cowards and they're fools and they make mistakes. I mean, if you're looking for a resume for a leader, those are not the top three categories of which you're like, yes, let's hire that person to lead us, right? So why did they write it like this? Because it's true. The disciples really did abandon Christ. They really were afraid for their life. And these things really happened. And so there's these details that are in there that if it were a made-up story would just not make sense. I mean, there are so many details of names and places that were there. It's far too detailed in their form for even literary critics to say that this is not a real document of this time and age, a historical textbook. You see, if you were to study, and some of you might be literary majors, this whole idea of writing a fictional story or a short story with like specific names and details and places was not a thing until about the 18th century. It was developed then. It was a genre called the novel, right? Where it was written with realistic ideas, realistic fiction, very detailed, but nowhere before then will you find it. You can go ahead and you can read Beowulf. You can read Greek myths. You can read Roman myths. Go and read anything from this time period, and you will not find anything that is written like this. I promise you, you won't. C.S. Lewis, who was an expert on ancient literature, he spent his whole life studying literature. And this is what he says. He said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, I don't even know what that is, legends, myths, all my life. And I know what they're like. And I know that not one of them is like this." Of this text, there's only two possible views. Either it was a historical reportage, or else some unknown author in the second or third generation, without predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated a whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read. Now, he's a professor, and that sounds kind of condescending at the end, but that's just who he was, okay? But what he's highlighting is the quantity that we have, the dating that we have, the details that the Bible mentions are meant to help us trust in it as true. God has given us so much that we can read and trust that it is a reliable, credible thing. But I prayed this week that we would not walk away from today saying, "Well, great, I got these like historical facts in my mind now of these categories, the density of the text, the dating of the text, that we've got these details in the text, all of these different things. Now I know that this is true." I don't want it to end with our head, but I want it to go to our hearts. I don't want you just to walk away saying, "I can trust the Bible historically," but I want us to do what Jesus did. I want us to trust the Bible personally. So why should we trust the Bible personally? Why? You see, Luke starts his book by giving you reasons you can trust this writing. But then he ends his letter in chapter 24 talking about the entirety of the Bible. The entirety of the Bible. The Bible contains 66 critical books. Critical books. That they're written over 1,500 years by 40 different people in three different continents, most of which did not know one another. And yet, they tell one coherent story of redemption that climaxes at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament anticipates this event. The Gospels describe it, and the rest of the New Testament heralds it so that you and I are able to trust it personally. We can't just trust in a historical document in the past. It's meant to impact us in the present. And that's what we find as Jesus interacts with these men that are walking on the road after the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus lays out the historical facts for them. He points them to the Old Testament. And says he explains the Scripture so that it can be trusted and understood. And look at it, how it describes their response in verse 32 of chapter 24. It says, "Our hearts burned within us." Now, when we read that in our English mindset, the hearts burn within us, we think, oh, there's an emotional aspect that happens. And there was, but at this time in the Greek, when they would talk about heart, that was the center of the human being. That was the foundation of who you were. And they're saying, when we heard the Scriptures expounded, when we heard Christ pointing to him in all the Scriptures, it stirred our whole being, our whole lives. Not just our mind, not just our emotions, but our entirety. Now, how are they explained? How are they expounded on? Well, it says that Christ expounded on them by pointing them to himself. That's what verse 27 says. All the scriptures are full of things concerning himself. Now, I don't have time to walk through the entirety of this Bible and point to Christ in every section. But let me say this. If you come here to our church Week after week, you will hear it. You will hear it proclaimed from this stage week after week of how, whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, wherever we're at, it is pointing us to Christ and his redeeming work for us. For us. And I plead with you as you look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. You have to understand this. That beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And the reason why I would plead with you to understand this is because if you don't understand verse 27, then the weight of the Bible will crush you. You will be weary and exhausted and tired if you don't understand verse 27. See, sometimes we'll read the Bible and we'll come to things like Moses and say, well, I've got to be like Moses. I've read it. I've got to be like Moses. I've got to be brave. I've got to be strong. I've got to be courageous. I've got to go up against Pharaoh or a leadership that's opposed to God. I've got to go up against them. And then when we aren't bold, when we should be bold, we feel like failures. We're like, I'm not as good as Moses. Just not. Or we look at the life of Moses and we're like, well, he was an amazing leader. Moses led the people of God out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. He even guided them through the wilderness. Moses did all this. I guess I must be like Moses. I got to be a great leader, but man, I'm just not a good leader. I seem to fail over and over again. I can't even follow the commands that Moses wrote, let alone be like Moses. And the Bible will crush us, and we'll be weary and exhausted. Some of you, this is how you view the Bible. You have read the Bible thinking it's all about you. And Jesus says, no, it's all about me. It's all about him. So as you read the scripture, how do you view it? How do you think about it? Do you think it's all about you or do you think it's all about him? Because Jesus told them, I wish I could have been here. If I could rewind time and go, this is where I would go because I'd want to hear what Jesus would say. Let me just highlight some of the things we find throughout the scriptures where God's word tells us that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus says that the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus, which Moses wrote, he says, that's me. I'm the lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. I have done this. I've gone to the cross, so you need to come to me to be forgiven. He said Moses led the people through the wilderness. They got thirsty. They needed something to drink. And so God tells Moses, strike the rock and water will come from the rock. We find out in the New Testament that this is a picture of Jesus and how he would be struck on the cross and now living water would come into our souls because of his sacrifice. Jesus is the tabernacle and the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the altar. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. It's all about him. From beginning to end, it is all about him. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news? This is not a book that calls us to work harder to earn or receive a blessing of God, but to come to Jesus and find rest for our weary souls. Will you come to the cross and we come to the empty tomb that we would trust in what Christ has done? Doesn't that burn within your heart and your soul? This is what the Word of God is meant to do for us, just like it did these men. So may we not leave here saying our minds are filled with historical facts, but our hearts are empty. No, may our hearts be filled with these truths that is all about him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you personally trust in him today? Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a sword of truth that pierces our hearts. It's a mirror that shows us our true selves. It shows us our sin and our shame, that we could repent and find life. Your word is a lamp that illuminates our path, that we could live for you and not stumble in darkness. Your word, it's a hammer of power and strength. So we say thank you for this wonderful gift. Thank you. Lord, may we not just hear it, but respond to it. May we love it and obey it. For Lord, you are the King of Kings. and the Lord of Lords. You are our Savior and our Redeemer. And Lord, I pray for the one that might be in this room or is online that has never trusted in you, that has never taken that personal step of trusting in you, that they would do that today. For the one that's struggling with that, would you give them boldness, God, to take the step to go back to Next Steps after service and ask their questions? Lord, you're not afraid of our questions. Lord, you have the answers. So, Lord, give them boldness to go and to respond to your truth today, to place that personal trust in you. And for the rest of us that have trusted in you, God, may we respond with great thankfulness and gratitude of the promises that we find in your word, page after page, that point to you, our gracious Redeemer. And it's in his beautiful and precious name that we pray. Amen. Church family, I'm going to ask you to stand now and let's sing about the good promises of God that we find in his word.